Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we will pick up this morning where we left off last week in verse 57, and we'll work our way to the end of the chapter this morning, verse 80. Yes, I have a prop and a PowerPoint this morning. To the age where you might be able to say that perhaps this is a midlife crisis, I don't know, but we'll just keep an eye on it. So this is our family's Jesse tree. If you've never heard of a Jesse tree before, now you've seen one. Who has? Who said they have? Very cool. Yeah. So a Jesse tree is covered with all of these ornaments, and each ornament has a picture on it that reflects a different story through the Old Testament. And it starts with this ornament up here, and I know that many of you probably can't see what's on there, but it is a stump with a shoot, a branch growing out of it. And that comes from a prophecy by Isaiah in Isaiah 11, that from the stump of Jesse will come a shoot that will bear fruit. And the rest of these stories all really make up that stump and that shoot. It tells us how God fulfills that prophecy that Isaiah gave. It begins with Adam and Eve in the garden and sin entering in and its consequences. And each one of these tells a different story that many of you probably know very well. We have Noah and his ark, and we have Abraham right here. A starry night is on that ornament, and we are reminded of the three promises that God made to Abraham after he asked him to leave his home and go to a place that I will show you, and in faith he followed the Lord. And then God made three promises to him. Do you remember what they were? That he would make him a great nation, that from him would come many descendants. And then he also promised a land. I will lead you to a land. And we know that that is the promised land. And then the third blessing is that through your great nation, through your genealogy, would all the nations be blessed. And we are reminded that that is Jesus, that ultimately Jesus would come from this line. And so all of these stories tell a different snapshot or show a different snapshot in that story leading to the lineage of Jesus. And that's what they all have in common. Last night was our latest ornament right here. It's a scarlet rope. And the reminder last night was that God even drafted a Canaanite woman of ill repute to be a part of this story. And we were reminded of the mercy of God and the grace of God and the greatness of God in weaving all of these stories together. The story of Isaac, just before Abraham thrusts the knife into the chest of the chosen child that would carry forth that lineage, he's stopped by the angel and he looks and sees a ram caught in the brambles by its horns, an unblemished sacrifice to stand in Isaac's place. All of these stories pointing forward, foreshadowing something, all working together to tell one big story. And that's what we are reminded of this morning, is the fact that Christmas is a part of the plan of the gospel, right? Look with me at Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. Words are kind of small, you might not be able to see that, but just follow along as I read this beautiful snapshot of the gospel that Paul gives us. Beginning of verse 3 there, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him." And these phrases stick out to me this morning where it says that all of this was according to his purpose. All of this is as a plan for the fullness of time. You see, brothers and sisters, here is the glorious truth. Our God is not a reactionary God. Christmas is not God's reaction to sin. Sending Jesus on a rescue mission didn't have anything to do with God having to resort to a plan B. Our God is sovereign. Our God is in control. And as we read the scriptures, we are reminded that the whole of the scriptures is the gospel. The whole of the scriptures is the gospel that tells us this glorious pronouncement that God reveals that he is working his plan according to his will. And I'll tell you this, somewhere along in college, transitioning to seminary, somewhere in there, it changed everything for me when I discovered that the Bible is one big story. And it has changed everything for me in the way that I approach Christmas and think through this part of the story. So it should come to no surprise to us then that this is the phrase that stuck out to me as I read through our passage for today. Notice how it starts in verse 57. Now the time came. And we can get so drawn into all the things that are going on and all the things that we see and all the different elements of the story. But these little phrases are stuck in here time and time again to remind us that this is God's story. When did this story happen? When the time came. According to what? Not your watch and not my watch, but according to God's sovereign watch. That God is weaving this story together. And we see that Christmas is a key part of this unfolding gospel plan. Now, in some ways, the gospel is a crescendo, right, of this plan. But in another way, the gospel is a hinge for this plan. It's the start of something new. It's not the conclusion of the story. It is a hinge point. It's the crescendo. It's the climax of the story, right? And we're reminded of that this morning. Now the time came, all according to God's glorious sovereign plan. Read with me from verse 57 to 66, as we began to explore this part of the passage together this morning. Word of the Lord says this, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth." We were reminded that Elizabeth was advanced in age. Zechariah was advanced in age, and God met with Zechariah and prophesied to him that they would have a son, right? And so now we are seeing the fulfillment of that, beginning in verse 57. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called." And you'll remember that Zechariah had been stricken mute. He could not speak because of his unbelief and his response to the prophecy that God gave him. And so that's why they're making signs to him and saying his name should be your name. Verse 63, "And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.'" Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the gift of your word this morning. Thank you for the beauty of your word, for the mercy of your word, the grace of your word, this gift that you have given us in revealing yourself to us. How we see all throughout history, you are revealing yourself, not just in propositions, but through history. God, thank you for the way that you reveal yourself so profoundly through all of the Christmas story. Thank you for the way that you do that in today's text. So God, I pray that our reaction to your word this morning would be the same as Zechariah's. that our hearts would well up in worship, that our hearts would well up together to sing in one voice, "Blessed be you, O God." And Father, I pray that that would control our minds and our hearts as we navigate this Christmas season. So Father, use this time in your word to that end, and we thank you for Jesus, the one that your word is all about, the one that is brought into the spotlight throughout, from cover to cover. May his name be magnified today as we study your word. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So I want us to see first three responses that we see in this text. First, we see the response of Elizabeth and Zechariah, and specifically their response of faith. Remember, this is in light of Zechariah's unbelief when he first received the prophecy about them bearing a son, right? And we can all put ourselves in his shoes. Imagine that you are well past childbearing age, and God shows up and tells you that you're going to bear a son, right? We can put ourselves in those shoes and understand why there might have been some unbelief there. But Zechariah, being a priest, failed to take God at his word. He wanted it to be true, but he could not believe. And so God had to help him in his unbelief, even though he was a man of great belief. And so now we come to the time where this is fulfilled. And we see once again that God is proven faithful in a very simple statement. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. That right there ought to stop us in our tracks. And we saw that last week so beautifully through our brother Dempster as he talked about the God who makes possible what we think is impossible. Here in this statement, it is simple, but it speaks of an impossibility as far as we are concerned. But God said it, and he did it. And just as we saw all through, and continue to see all through 1 and 2 Kings, God's speaking is his what? His speaking is his doing. When he says it, it is done. And so we see the time came, and God is proven faithful. I want to highlight this idea of mercy in verse 58 before we get to their response of obedience. Look at verse 58. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. This reminds us that Zechariah and Elizabeth are sinful people. They are sinful people. And when we think about mercy, we think about God not giving us what we deserve. That God is extending his grace to this couple and making them this part of his plan because of his mercy. They don't deserve to be a part of this plan. They don't deserve to have what their heart has longed for in this son. It is because of God's mercy. But there's another aspect to mercy that we can miss. I love what Thabiti Anyabwile says. He says, God shows mercy when he relieves us of our suffering. And that's the picture that we see here. This couple, they're suffering, longing for a child for so many years. And what does God do? Our great God alleviates their suffering by giving them a son. And that is a picture of his mercy. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of our God and his heart for his people and his heart for his plan. That God has shown them mercy. And so how might they respond to this? Look at verses 59, beginning of verse 59. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. In that, we see that they were obedient. They were following the law with this child on the eighth day, taking him to where he ought to go to do what they ought to be doing. And that is this act of circumcision. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. Now, who is the they? The they is the community, the family around them. As they all gather together at this family event, the idea is that the name will be pronounced and it will be Zechariah in line with tradition. And that's what it is, tradition. They expected the child to be named after his father, especially this miracle child. Especially this child that they had longed for all of their life for so many years. They expected that. And notice what happens. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." Now, can you imagine what happened in the community? John? Wait a second, there's no John in your family line. This is dishonoring to Zechariah, is what many of them probably were thinking. And all of a sudden, there's this pressure on Elizabeth. There's this familial pressure. There's this community pressure on her. Can you imagine that? Can you put yourself in her shoes? Going against the stream of tradition in her culture at the time, her husband stricken, mute, not able to speak, and she pronounces that his name will be John. And she's getting these glares and these looks, and people are rebuking her. What do you mean? None of your relatives is called this name. What are you talking about? We need to ask Zechariah about this. And so in verse 62, and they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet because that's the only way that he could communicate. And what does he write? His name is John. And the response is, they all wondered. This was an occasion where Elizabeth and Zechariah's faith would be tested in what might have seemed to be a small detail. We've talked a few times through 1st and 2nd Kings about what obedience looks like, and partial obedience is disobedience. And how easy would it have been for Elizabeth and Zechariah, or for one of them, to go with the pressure of the tradition, the pressure of all that around her, him, to say, you know what, this isn't such a big deal. He's still going to do what God calls him to do, but we're going to name him in line with tradition. We don't want people thinking anything or wondering or... And what do we see Elizabeth and Zechariah do? They remain faithful to what God had told them to do. Now, again, this is in line with Zechariah's own experience, right? He has gone this entire time of this pregnancy mute, not able to speak. This is a moment-by-moment reminder of unbelief and the cost of unbelief. I can only imagine that ringing in his head. He could not write on that tablet quickly enough that the name would be John, right? And what do we see happen? We see another picture of God's great mercy. Look at verse 64. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke blessing to God. Wow. What an incredible thing. We are reminded in this of what the nature of faith is. Faith is not a passive, just hoping that everything would work out. What is faith? We've talked about this. What is it? It is an active walking in alignment with God's word. Everything in this room, everything was compelling Elizabeth and Zechariah to go with the flow in naming this child Zechariah. They had to instead trust that God's word is good and true. And that's what we see them do. And God's response to Zechariah, because of his obedience, doesn't deserve to get his speech back. This isn't based on merit. It's based on mercy. It's based on grace. This is how our God operates with us. We are undeserving. Any blessing that is ours is because of mercy and grace. And this is exactly what Zechariah experiences, is this mercy of now being able to speak. I like what J.C. Ryle says about this. He says, Zechariah had learned probably more about his own heart and about God than he ever knew before during the time that he was stricken mute. This is how our gracious God uses our suffering. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? I don't know where you are today. As you come into this place, as we gather together, you may be in a season of suffering. Brothers and sisters, if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and fixed on the hope that is ours, we can always be certain that our suffering is never for nothing. And that it is in our suffering that God grows us, that God pulls us into maturity as His Spirit works within us. And I can only imagine how much God had been working in the heart and life of Zechariah in those months as he repented of his sin of unbelief that brought him to this point where he was going to take God at his word. I like how one commentator says this: suffering can make us bitter or it can make us better. It all depends on where our eyes are fixed. Are our eyes fixed inward on our own heart, on the suffering, on the desire to be out of the suffering, or are our eyes fixed on the Lord and what he may be up to in the midst of it? This morning I scrolled through Facebook for just a few minutes. Sure, I'm not the only one who did that at some point this morning. Stumbled upon this post by college friend, Lynn is her name. She will bury her husband in the days ahead. A guy named Cameron that I knew was one of my first friends at North Greenville. And she writes this morning with a bunch of pictures of him and of them. She just says this: "The pain of unspeakable loss is overwhelming, but I still trust in God." That's faith. That's faith. It is believing that God's word is true and walking in alignment with it. And it's also believing in the midst of whatever situation I am in that God sees me, He knows the situation, and He is using it for His glory and for my good. Brothers and sisters, this is what faith looks like. What a beautiful picture we have here of faith. Next, we see just some of the responses of others that I think are worth noting. In verse 58, we are told that they rejoiced with her. This is the fulfillment of a word. Because if you go back to chapter 1, verse 14, look at what it says there. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." And now we see that small detail fulfilled right here. That many, the community, are rejoicing with her because they know this couple. They know how much they've suffered, how much they've longed. They know how great this gift is that God has given them. And by the way, this is a reminder that this isn't the first time such a miraculous birth has happened, is it? Our minds go back to the birth of Isaac, to the birth of Samson, to the birth of Samuel. It also goes to Mary in her situation and what will be the birth of Christ. Once again, the reminder of the Jesse tree. This isn't just one isolated story from which we can begin to take some principles and some things to follow. This is a part of a plan. That this miraculous birth calls to mind other elements that God has been doing, all foreshadowing, all pointing to, all working together towards this great, magnificent plan. So we're reminded of that. It's not the first time. In verse 61, we see bewildered ignorance as all of the people in the room are asking this question: "Why wouldn't you name the child Zechariah?" They hadn't received the word from the Lord. So what did they need? They needed God's people who did know the word to model obedience for them. And that's exactly what we see Elizabeth and Zechariah do. Verse 65, God's mercy struck them with fear and awe. As soon as Zechariah's mouth is opened and his tongue loosed, it says there, he spoke, blessing God. We're going to see that blessing in a moment, but notice the result in 65. The fear came on all the neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" So notice the emphasis on the word all. All the people throughout all the region saying all the things. What they saw, they could not explain. That led to awe, and awe always leads us to worship. And we see this response, that it strikes them with fear. Who is this God that works in this way? This God who is the author of life. This God who works all things according to his plan. And so this leads to this statement in the second half of 65, or in 66. What then will this child be? What then will this child be? You know, this is one of those moments just similar to the childhood of Jesus. Don't you wish that there was more written about the childhood of Jesus? I wish there was more written about the childhood of John. Because all we get is the summary statement, right? That they asked this question, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. What does that mean? Whatever it does mean that it was evident that the Lord's hand was with him. And we see even in this, God is weaving this story together. We don't look at any of these ornaments and see a picture of a hero. Similarly, we don't hear the story of John and lift him up as a hero. God called him out, and it's because his hand was with him that John went on to fulfill exactly what God had created him to do. None of these people are, there's only one hero in the story. You understand this, right? God is the hero, and it was God's hand that was with him. What an incredible thing. Thirdly, we see Zechariah's response, and his response is one of both praise and prophecy. And this is really why I have chosen to do a PowerPoint, because I believe his prophecy reveals to us four powerful truths about God and his plan, four truths about the character, the nature, and the working of God. And I want us to walk through that together. I want you to see this from the passage as we do that. So if you'll look, beginning at verse 68, look and see what it says there. The first thing that we see is the initiative of God. This reveals to us the initiative of God. This is Zechariah's praise. This is his blessing. And listen to what he writes, or what he sings here, beginning in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Right there shows us what the state of his heart is. That it just wells up within him, this praise, this doxology that he offers up to the Lord. And he knows that in this moment there is only one who is worthy to be praised and blessed, and that is God. And so that's exactly what he cries out. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. For, here's the grounding statement for that. Why are you blessing God, Zechariah? Here is the reason. For he has visited. He has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. There points to the plan. Points back to this plan that culminates in this child being born and the Jesus child being born. It lifts up this plan, highlights this plan. In the midst of all of that, we see what God is about. And the emphasis is on his action here, not ours. This is the nature of salvation. This is the thrust of salvation. He has visited. He has redeemed. He has raised up. And notice this phrase here. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. That word horn always means strength or power. You see, here is the truth. Salvation is only by God's power. It is only by God's might. It is only by God's mercy. It is only by his grace. It is by God's initiative alone. It is not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. It is by his initiative. It's by his initiative and kindness alone. Mike McKinley puts it this way. The point is clear. Salvation must come in a way that only God can accomplish so that we will know that God has done it and so that he might get all the glory. There is no doubt from Zechariah's word of praise here who is due the praise and honor and glory for the things that have happened. Blessed be the God who initiates our salvation. And in that is a word of prophecy. Once again, a hint forward of how that salvation is going to come. Praise God for his initiative. Second, we see the faithfulness of God. Verse 70, very simply, as he spoke, he has redeemed, he has visited, he has brought salvation, just as he spoke, by who? By the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Once again, his speaking is his doing. The whole of Scripture is the gospel. Yes, the plan of salvation is the gospel that we share, but that's not all of the gospel. All of the gospel is seen in this cosmic story that we read in the Bible. That God is working in all things to bring about his purposes and bring about his salvation and his redemption. What a glorious story this is. And his faithfulness is proven over and over and over and over. And God is running at 100% fulfillment rate. And that'll never drop off. So what is Zechariah proclaiming here? He's proclaiming very simply, God is doing and will do according to his word. Praise God for his great faithfulness. Thirdly, we see the purpose of God in 71 through 75. The purpose of God. Notice these words, that, to. Those are purpose words. So now we're getting into the purpose. We know that God has done something. We know that he has done it according to his word. And now we hear why God has done it, to do this. Listen to verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Why has God acted in this way? To bring redemption for us. To redeem us, right? To rescue us. He has freed us from sin. He has freed us from condemnation. And in this, we see the greatest fulfillment all the way from Genesis 3:15, right up here at the beginning of the story. We see a glimpse of the one who will crush the head of the serpent to bring the salvation. That's the only way it can be accomplished. And Jesus is going to do it. He does all of this that we might be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Once again, we are reminded that this is a plan to fulfill that which he has already prophesied, to fulfill that which he has already said he would do, to show us the mercy that we have reflected on and been reminded of so that now we may experience it as God fulfills his word, to remember his holy covenant. And God will never break his word. Though we are all faithless, he remains faithful. We're reminded that it's a plan. And this covenant is the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Brothers and sisters, this is the outcome. This is still the outcome for which we long. What is the big deal? The big deal is that God's people might be restored in God's presence. That we would not only be able to relate to him, but relate to him without fear. Because there is no more guilt and no more condemnation remains for those who are in Christ Jesus. That we might dwell fully in his presence in holiness and righteousness. We're not there yet. The Spirit is growing us up towards that reality. One day Jesus will return. He'll do away with sin and its consequences and we will be glorified. And we will live with him fully. This is the outcome. Right? So, we know that Jesus gives salvation not only to free us from something, but to free us to something. Not only to free us from our enemy, not only to free us from sin and condemnation, not only to free us from that, but also to free us to what? To himself. Freed to be his people, freed to worship him. This is the picture of salvation. This is the purpose of God. And brothers and sisters, as we saw on the video just a little while ago, we are all swept up in this tide when he brings us to himself. When he enacts within us this glorious, miraculous work of regeneration and gives us new hearts, we are swept up into this mission. Swept up into this redemptive movement, and it's all moving in that direction to that day. Let me ask you this, is that where your heart is fixed this morning? As we work through this Christmas season, is your heart fixed on the hope that is yours in him? To this outcome, to this end, we can be confident that God will accomplish his good purposes. Praise God for the purposes of God. Also, we see the plan of God. Notice there's a shift in attention in Zechariah's song here. Verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Can you imagine Zechariah welling up with pride as he holds his son? And he's singing these words, reflecting on the prophecy that's been given to him. And as God gives him more insight into who his child will be, what an incredible moment this must have been. You, child. You see, John was a part of this glorious plan. He would be the prophet of the Most High. He goes on to say, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Once again, there's a plan. John comes first, makes the way for Jesus, all in the economy of God's plan. Verse 77, also for another purpose, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. My mind goes to John 1. Verses 6 through 8 says this, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John would go on to fulfill the prophecy spoken about him, that he would be the bearer of the light, to point to the light, to pave the way for Jesus' coming. In his ministry, in his life, everything that he was about was in fulfillment of that plan. But we need to see this, that not only was John a part of this glorious plan, so were Elizabeth and Zechariah. They were a part of this plan. Just like Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah and Judah and Noah and Ruth and Rahab and Joseph and the other Joseph and everybody else who's in this lineage. You know what we're reminded of in this? Not only them, you and me are a part of this story. In no way should you ever view your life as insignificant, because God has filled your lungs with breath and he intends to use you in moving his plan to fruition. All of us are a part of this plan. This is the plan of God. That we are reminded here that God uses sinful people to accomplish his good purposes. That's how it's always been. That's how it will be. And so in the midst of our own brokenness and struggle with sin, God uses us. Oh, may we respond in obedience the way that we see Elizabeth and Zechariah here, and even John in his life. Praise God for his plan. Finally, we see a picture of the character of God. In verse 78, because, another grounding statement here, all of this is because of the tender mercy of our God. Reminded once again about the mercy of God. Because of the mercy, the tender mercy of our God, whereby, listen to this beautiful statement, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. I want you to recall the place of these people. It had been 400 years of darkness, 400 years of quiet. There had been no prophets during these days, no prophecies during these days, no word from the Lord during these days. And now all of a sudden angels are showing up and they're speaking to Mary and they're speaking to Joseph and they're speaking to Zechariah and they're making all of these things work. And the pronouncement of the one to come, the Messiah, is almost here. And in Zechariah's prophecy, as he's holding the first fulfillment of this Christmas story, the life of his young son, he writes these words, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What an incredibly gracious and kind God that we serve. This is how Christmas is a part of the unfolding plan of God. As the crescendo, as the hinge point, this is what he is accomplishing through the coming of this Messiah, through the incarnation of Christ, through John, through his family, through all of our stories as God weaves this gospel together and brings it to his end. So how is he using us in that? Well, he's using us to reflect his goodness and light. You see, we were created to be his representatives. Sin has wrecked that, but through redemption and the work of the Spirit, that is restored. And we once again become his representatives, reflecting him, reflecting his reality to the ends of the earth. Second, to proclaim his salvation. 2 Corinthians 5 says that we are his ambassadors, ambassadors of the kingdom. Just as we have been reconciled, now we are ambassadors, taking that same reconciliation to the world. As ambassadors of him, as ambassadors of his kingdom. Thirdly, we reveal the way of life. Notice there it says, to guide our feet into the way of peace. We do that as new creations. The old has passed away, the new has come. And now that we walk the way of Christ, we prove that his way leads to life, so that others may come and taste and see that that path, that person is good. And then finally, we walk in the reality of living hope, and we do that as sons and heirs, living out the living hope that we have in Christ that is imperishable, unfading, undefiled, being kept in heaven for us. Our hearts and our lives and our eyes and our ears are attuned to that end so that we have perseverance through the brokenness, knowing that it will not have the last word. That there is a sunrise coming, brothers and sisters. And we can see it because our hearts have been enlightened by the Spirit to see the reality of the truth. And now we have been stewarded this precious thing called the gospel to proclaim that, to reveal that to everyone so that they may know that salvation is in Christ alone. And so we're told this summary statement in conclusion of this passage. And the child will grow, and the child grew and became strong in the Spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. It's bookended, isn't it? When the time came, and now until the day. All according to what? Not our watch. God's sovereign watch. God is weaving his story together. And the day that was appointed for John's public appearance is the day that he became known and began to preach the message of repentance and the fact that the kingdom was coming. What an incredible story. And so God's big story of redemption continues to move along. It hasn't finished. It's still playing out in our day, in our world, through our lives. So a couple of questions for you as we bring this to a time of response this morning. Number one, where are you in relation to this big story? You see, here may be a myth that you can choose to be a part of that story or not. No, friend, you are a part of the story. We all are. Why? Because God is sovereign. And he uses people that are for him and people that are against him. He uses people that respond to him in faith and people that reject him. He uses all of us and all of our stories for his big story. So the question is, where are you in relation to the story? Have you put your faith in him? In Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way that we can be reconciled with the Father. If not, what greater time for the Spirit to do a work in your heart to bring your dead heart to life than during Christmas season? I'm praying that the Spirit is doing that work in your heart this morning. Number two, is your faith rooted in this story? You see, the danger for us is that we would get away from this story, drift from this story, and take control of our story and think we can tell our own story. But that is a lie. That's deception. And here's what I believe and I know is true, that we can never be outside of the will of God, but we can be out of rhythm with the will of God. So the question is your faith rooted in this story? Is this story the governor for your story? That helps you make light of everything that you encounter in your story. This is the big story that gives meaning to all other stories. And we need to keep our eyes fixed there. Number three, is your life reflecting this story? Is your life reflecting this story to everyone that you come into contact with? Beginning in your home and then out in your community and at your workplace and everywhere that you may find yourself, is your life a living representation of all that God is doing in his great redemptive plan of salvation? Is your life reflecting this story? This morning, your response may need to be repentance at some part of your life that you have not surrendered to that work. Finally, number four, is your joy grounded in the reality of this story? That is the story for my friend Lynn. I can't imagine what it's like to bury a spouse in your 40s. But that's not where her joy is found. And she will grieve. But she will not grieve as those who have no hope. That's because Christmas has made the difference in her life. She has put her trust in the one who came and wrapped our flesh around himself and entered into our brokenness and our hurt and our diseases and our difficulties and our suffering and bore them in himself and took it all upon himself after earning righteousness for us upon a cross and drank every drop of the Father's wrath for our sin in himself. And he died and he was buried, and on the third day he rose again to exclaim, I am who I say I am. And everything I've done is satisfy the Father for those who would look to me in faith. What an incredible story. Thank you, God, for this story. Lord, help us to remember that this is one big story. Oh, God, I pray that we would learn to read your word in light of the big story. Or that we would make sense of it that way. But even more than that, that we would begin to understand our own lives in light of that story. So that, Father, when suffering comes, we're not just looking for the off-ramp. We're looking for you in the midst of it. To know that nothing happens outside your sovereign control. Nothing happens outside your strength. And that you are omnipotent. You are all-powerful to do all that you will to do. Oh, Father, I pray that our faith would be anchored there. I pray that our joy would be anchored there, that our hope would be anchored there. So, Father, we thank you for this reason that we have to celebrate the reality of Christmas, the reality of your coming, Jesus, the reality of this hinge point in all of history, this crescendo, and what it means for us who are in Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that we would be loud as Zechariah was. I can't imagine the way that people looked at him in this room as he was singing this song. Father, I pray that the songs of our lives would be just as loud and just as joy-filled and just as faithful. Let's God do that work in our hearts this morning. We thank you for this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.